Now, if you'd like to find 2 Corinthians chapter 4,
which I believe is on page 815 in the Bibles that you've probably got in the pews, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Which begins with the words therefore. And somebody once said to me years ago, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask the question, what is it there for? And usually it refers back to what we've just had, you see. So really, in order to preach a sermon on chapter 4, I need to tell you what's in chapter 3. Well, what is in chapter 3? Well, now, I know a number of you fellas preach sermons here because you haven't got a full-time minister, so you preach sermons. So all of you sort of regular preachers, I'm going to give you a free sermon which you can use, and I don't charge for copyright. So if you want to jot down, you can preach this sermon on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, all right? The glory of the gospel. There are 4 great affirmations here in chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is contrasting the gospel with the Old Testament law, and there are 4 things he says. You can jot these down and you can make a wonderful sermon out of it. First of all, he says, the gospel is not external but internal. That's chapter 3, verse 6, you see. Not in a written code but in the spirit. That's the first point. Boas, sermon's got 4 points, not 3. Most evangelical sermons have got 3 points, but this one's got 4 for some strange reason. And its second point, it produces death, not life. That's chapter 3, verse 6, you see. Third point, chapter 3, verse 9, it leads to righteousness, not condemnation. And the fourth point, chapter 3, verse 11, it is not merely temporary and passing, but gloriously permanent. There is your sermon, you see. You can preach that next Sunday morning, and it's all there. Basically, what Paul is saying is we've got a great gospel here, folks. It's a wonderful gospel. And so he begins the fourth chapter with this significant word, therefore. Therefore, he says, therefore, in the light of all of this, having this wonderful ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. In the light of this wonderful gospel, folks, there is no need for faint hearts. Let's be bold. And he says in verse 2 here, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So however severe the opposition, however intense the conflict, Paul was exhilarated by this glorious message of salvation which he had been given to preach. For Paul, there was no question at all of abandoning the struggle, because to preach the gospel was the most wonderful privilege in the whole wide world. Now, I know that you're a great fan here of John MacArthur, but John MacArthur also was a great fan of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I did see one book in the library by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't think it was his best one, actually, to be honest with you. Joy Unspeakable. Have you read that? I think the theology there is a bit dodgy. Is this being taped? Oh, dear. Can you scrub that out? Otherwise, I should be knocked off the list of a number of churches if I suggest that Martin Lloyd-Jones may have not got it completely right. I don't know how familiar you are with Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know about Martin Lloyd-Jones? Great preacher at Westminster Chapel in the mid-20th century. Probably one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, if not the greatest. And, of course, he used to be a medical doctor, you know. A number of people think, you know, he was called doctor because perhaps he was a doctor of philosophy, like many people are. But no, he was a genuine medical doctor. In fact, he worked at Bart's Hospital in London, St. Bartholomew's. And he was a great man. He was a great physician. In fact, he was number 2 to the Queen's physician. Lord Horder was the Queen's physician, or the King's physician in those days. It would have been the King's physician, wouldn't it? Because the Queen hadn't gotten on the throne yet. But it would be the King's physician. And he was number 2 to the King's physician. So if he stayed in that sort of world, the medical world, no doubt he would have been, you know, right at the top of the tree. So there he was, a very fine doctor, consultant, and at the height of his career and his fame as a doctor, he gave all that up to become a preacher in the back streets of Aberavon. Now, do you know where Aberavon is? It's not the greatest place in South Wales, you know, full of grime and slag heaps, and well, it used to have slag heaps, perhaps nowadays, you know, they've all gone, but last time I was there, it wasn't the greatest of places. The little terraced houses and pretty of a down, and people said, you know, you must be mad. you know, you give out all this, you know, fame and fortune and reputation, this great doctor, you know, and you go and you become a preacher in the back streets of Wales. You know, what an incredible sacrifice you're making, you see. So Lloyd-Jones turned around and he said, sacrifice, he said, sacrifice. He said, no sacrifice at all. And I quote you what he said. He said, the work of preaching the gospel is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which any man can ever be called. No sacrifice at all. Well, we'll return to this great theme a bit later on. But before I do so, I want us to consider for a few moments what Paul says here about the reality of the opposition. Because, of course, we could very easily get carried away by euphoria and think that all we have to do is to preach this great and wonderful gospel and everybody will become surging into the kingdom and become Christians. But we know that that doesn't happen, don't we? Things aren't as simple as that. And Paul tells us why they're not here in verses 3 and 4. Let me read these verses to you once again. Look at this. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, the fact of the matter is this. Non-Christians are blind to spiritual truth. Which means that when you and I share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, in the vast majority of cases, there is nil response. Maybe that's your experience, is it? It can be very discouraging. In fact, quite puzzling. It's almost as if we're bashing our heads against a brick wall in the vast majority of cases. And this is strange, isn't it? I mean, you might think to yourself, well, here we are with the greatest message in the world, the greatest message that any human being could pass on to another human being, namely, that it's possible to be ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven by our almighty Creator, and most people just couldn't care less. Most of our friends just don't want to know. So why is this? Why is this? Doesn't make sense. Well, Paul gives us the reason here in verse 4. If ever you feel discouraged and can't understand what's going on, this is the reason. Verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. The God of this world, of course, is a reference to Satan. Why is he called the God of this world? Because he is trying to set himself up as a God in this world. And all those who are not Christians are serving him as if he was their God. Of course, he's not. He's an imposter. There's only one true God, which only goes to show how unutterably foolish men and women are when they give themselves over to the lies and the tricks of the evil one. But he is a false God. And of course, he is the one who is responsible for all the evil and all the darkness in the world. You switch on your television sets, you read your newspapers, you see terrible things going on in places like Boston in the USA, and you say, what's going on here? The devil, the God of this world, is wreaking havoc, and it's there for all to see. And here's the one who also keeps men and women from understanding the truth of the gospel. This is very, very important for a number of reasons. There is nothing whatsoever wrong with the gospel. Do not run away with the idea that because men and women, by and large, won't respond to the gospel, that somehow the gospel itself needs changing. Now, there is a danger of that kind of thinking at the present time, not least in some sections of the so-called evangelical church. This, of course, is what lies behind many of the ideas of the liberal theologians. By the way, by liberal, I don't mean David Clegg and people like that. I'm talking about liberal theologians here, okay? And their argument goes like this, and you probably heard it. 21st century man has come of age. We can no longer believe in such unscientific ideas as the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what we must do is this. We must dispense with the miraculous element in Christianity. And this is not recent. It's been going on for some time. I remember when I was a teacher at a school in North London, 40 years ago, we had the headmaster of that school came onto the stage for the school assembly, and he read out the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And he said, of course, there was no miracle here. What happened was that all the people brought along their sandwich boxes like we did today, and we had a little sort of, you know, bring and share lunch. That's what went on, and that's how they were all fed. You may have heard that, have you? Well, this is the idea of some of the liberals, of course. In other words, we've got to make the Christian faith palatable to a modern man, you see. They don't believe all this sort of miraculous nonsense, therefore we've got to make it palatable. No intelligent person today can possibly believe that 2,000 years ago there was somebody who could turn water into wine at a wedding feast, who could possibly feed 5,000 people from just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It's nonsense. These were just stories made up by the early church. And then, of course, when it comes to rather uncomfortable doctrines like hell and predestination, oh dear, we've got to reject all these things, you know, or modify these things. And even if Jesus did teach these things, which of course he did, oh, well, you see, what he was doing, he was simply accommodating himself to the views of his contemporaries, even though he knew those views were mistaken. I've heard that nonsensical argument. My dear friends, it is nothing less than sheer blasphemy. Are we daring to prefer our own opinions to the eternal Son of God? Are we presuming to say that he didn't know what he was talking about? There is nothing whatsoever wrong with the gospel. The gospel doesn't need changing at all, not one iota. The problem lies in the sinful hearts of men and women who are unwilling to submit themselves to the authority of the Word of God. That is the problem. As I say, unfortunately, these kind of attitudes are creeping in to some sections of the evangelical church, and you can see why it's happening, because we live in days when everybody wants to be successful. Everybody wants church growth. Well, that's fine. We do want church growth, but not at the expense of the gospel. I mean, you create church growth by, I don't know, having a striptease show here on a Sunday evening. And I'm sure you get all this around, all the people at that boot fair, they all come crashing in here, wouldn't they? We've lost confidence in the power of the gospel to save those who believe. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? It's the power of gospel which is able to save those who believe. But people say, well, you know, we've got to tone down certain aspects of the message. We can't tell people that they are hell-deserving sinners because they won't come and hear that. We've got to change all that. No, we haven't. The plain, simple gospel, people say, isn't enough to do the job. We need a few party tricks to ginger it up. No, we don't. The Christian church must not become tainted with the thinking of the non-Christian world. The gospel itself is sufficient. Now, I'm an Anglican. You didn't know I was an Anglican, did you? You wouldn't have invited me if you know that, would you? When the Church of England, about 6 months ago, decided in its general synod to reject the ordination of women bishops, the then Archbishop of Canterbury stood up and he said, "This decision will make the church incredible in the eyes of the world." Did you hear him say that? What a terrible statement for a church leader to make. This decision will make us, since when have we done our theology in order to be credible in the eyes of the world, my friends? I mean, for those words to come out of the mouth of a bishop, extraordinary, aren't they? Absolutely extraordinary. The problem lies not with the message, not with the word of God, not with the gospel. The problem lies with the blindness of the human heart. Now, I used to be a minister in East London. And from time to time, I needed to cross the Thames to get to South London, you see. And I always went through the Blackwall Tunnel because it was cheaper than the Dartford Tunnel, because you haven't got to pay to go through the Blackwall Tunnel, you see, it's free. Trouble is, it's nearly always closed because of roadworks, but there we are. If you can get through, it's a good thing to do. Anyway, it was a bright, sunny day, a bit like today, and I was going down the motorway, you know, and about to go into the tunnel, and then I suddenly got into the tunnel. And, oh, wow, I couldn't see a hand in front of me. It was all dark. You know, I couldn't see at all. And I did what most people do when they've got a problem. They start blaming everybody else under the sun, don't they? Is that least you do that, do you? You know, so I said to my wife, I said, I don't know why we pay our rates. Why do we pay our rates for people not illuminating this tunnel properly and all that stuff? Yeah. And then I realised what the problem was. I still had my sunglasses on. You see, there was nothing wrong with the lighting in the tunnel. The problem was with me and my ability to see. And so it is with the gospel, friends. The barriers that have to be removed are not in the gospel, they're in men and women. John Calvin, great theologian, once said this. He said, "The blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel. For the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not perceive its light." That's so good, I'll read it again. "The blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel. For the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not perceive its light." Now, this is the basic reason why men and women do not repent and believe. It's not that somehow, you know, if we sweeten the gospel pill and make it more palatable, then people are more likely to swallow it. Not at all. The problem is that the God of this world has blinded their minds. And what is required in this situation is not a watering down of the gospel message. What is required in this situation is a powerful work of God the Holy Spirit removing the blindness. That's what we need, friends. And that is exactly what Paul talks about here in verse 6. Look at verse 6. "God who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, what happens when a person becomes a Christian is that the Holy Spirit of God opens their previously blind eyes and enables them to see for the first time in their lives. It's as if there's a kind of a veil over their eyes. But then the veil is removed by the Holy Spirit and immediately gospel light starts to dawn. And this is something which only God can do. We cannot remove this veil ourselves. You won't remove the veil by dressing up the message and making the message palatable. No, no, this has to be a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, it's got to be. And I'll tell you why it's got to be. The blind can't make themselves see, can they? Can the dead bring themselves to life? Of course not. You can preach the gospel till you're blue in the face, but nobody will ever become a Christian apart from the ministry and the work of God the Holy Spirit. Actually, that's very liberating because it means it's not all down to me. I mean, you know, if people got saved because of my powers of persuasion or my eloquence, I may as well give up. But it's not down to me. Now, that doesn't let me off the hook. I'm still responsible in passing on the message. I just sort of sit back and say, "Lord, over to you," you know. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's not biblical Christianity. God uses human instruments, but ultimately, he does the work, you see. He uses human instruments and opens blind eyes by the Holy Spirit. Now, here in verse 6, Paul compares the work of conversion with the work of God at the beginning of time in creating light out of darkness. It is the God who said, verse 6, "Let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, this is a very, very interesting illustration, and it teaches us some very important truths about the work of Christian conversion. Number one, it says this: conversion is a sovereign act of God. See, God doesn't say to the darkness, "Darkness, would you like me to shine light out of you?" No, no. This is a sovereign act of God. And the same is true when a person becomes a Christian. Jesus says in John chapter 3, famous passage, all about the new birth, you know, conversation with Nicodemus and so on. He says, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's come from or where it's going to. So it is with everybody who's born again of the Holy Spirit." Now, the wind acts as the wind pleases. You and I can't control the wind, can we? We wish we could, especially when it was coming in March in that northeasterly direction, you know, from the Arctic and all that. We wish we could control, but we can't control the wind, you see? The wind acts according to its good pleasure, or rather God's good pleasure, who controls the wind. Now, the same is true of the work of the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot determine when and where and upon whom the Holy Spirit is going to work to bring a person out of darkness into light. The Holy Spirit acts according to God's sovereign will and purpose. When a person is converted, my dear friends, it is not ultimately because of anything they may have done or decided. It's rather because God in his sovereignty chooses to bring them to faith. When you became a Christian, if you have become a Christian, it wasn't down to you. You may have thought so at the time, but it wasn't. It was the Lord who was at work. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, I know that raises all kinds of issues and questions, and I don't know how much you've wrestled with these in this church. The whole problem of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We've got to hold these two in tension, haven't we? And the trouble is the human brain doesn't want to do that. And so the human brain wants to be more logical than the Bible. So the human brain says, right, well, if God is sovereign, I can't be responsible. So I just sit back and do nothing, you see? No point in engaging in evangelism. It's a waste of time. As a lot of people said to William Carey when he went out to preach to the Indians, not the red Indians, but the ones in the subcontinent, they said, if God's going to convert them, he doesn't need you to do it. Stay at home. You see, God's sovereignty, but a lack of human responsibility. There are other people who believe that we are responsible for what we do, and therefore God cannot be sovereign. Therefore, when it comes to our salvation, it must be all down to me. The Bible does not allow us to say either of those things. The Bible affirms both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, even though our finite minds may not be able to fit them together. Let me give you one verse where you find both together. In one verse, John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." There you have the sovereign electing work of God. Second half of the verse, "Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." There you have the summons of the gospel to repent and to believe and to come to Jesus, both in the same verse. Or what about Romans chapter 9? All about the naked sovereignty of God in election. Paul says, "Of God, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy," and so on and so forth. Chapter 10 of Romans, you see, they've got to hear the gospel. And how can they hear unless they, you know, have somebody preach the gospel to them? And so on and so forth, you see. The Bible affirms both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Do you know this illustration? The way of salvation is like a great archway, okay? And above the archway, there's this text which says, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved," okay? So you call upon the name of the Lord, you go through the archway, and you turn around, and you see there's another text on the other side of the archway which says this: You did not choose me, but I chose you. There you have the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We must live with that tension. We must evangelize, absolutely. It's our responsibility to get out there and to tell people about Jesus. But at the same time, we need to know that it's not down to us who is going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. What we have to do is to be faithful in making the gospel known to as many people as possible and then leave the results in God's hands. So that's the first lesson we learn from this illustration. The work of conversion is a sovereign act of God. Now, the second lesson is this. The work of conversion is nothing less than a new creation. Verse 6 again. It is a miracle every bit as stunning and powerful as the work of God in bringing light into the world at the beginning of time. Now, there is a tendency these days in some circles to undervalue the work of Christian conversion. Indeed, there are some people who seem to get more excited about somebody being healed from a physical disease than they do about somebody becoming a Christian. I believe very strongly in the light of Scripture that when somebody becomes a Christian, that is a far, far greater miracle than any physical healing. And I'll tell you why. The work of conversion is the one miracle which the devil can never and will never counterfeit. Now, the devil can counterfeit all kinds of signs and wonders, you know. Oh, yes, he can. Remember those words of Jesus, end of Sermon on the Mount? Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works of miracles in your name? And then I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you evildoers. You see, people can perform miracles without being the genuine article. Guy knocked on my door when I was in the, East London. Have I told you this story before? I don't know. When you're an itinerant preacher, you know, you tell stories, you forget where you've told them. He said, I want to become a Christian. Do you remember this, Andrew? No, perhaps not. Oh, well, maybe you were asleep at the time. Maybe I didn't tell you anyway. But well, when somebody knocks on your door and says they want to become a Christian, you say, come in, don't you? Come in. Oh, you know, wonderful, wonderful. So in this guy comes, you see, and he sits down in my study and he says, I want to become a Christian. So I explain to him the gospel and the way of salvation, all that, you know, and I think we're on a winner here. Everything's going really well, you know. And he says, do you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. Yeah. I want to become a Christian. I want to be saved. Yeah, you know. Oh, great. Fantastic, you know. And then he comes to the point of repentance and faith. And it was really weird. He just says, I cannot make that commitment. There's something within me which is stopping me from repenting and believing in Jesus. I want to become a Christian, but there's something that's stopping me from doing it. And I thought, this is very strange. Now, I'm not a very discerning person normally. My wife is far more discerning than I am. She's got all the brains and I just sort of, you know, follow her advice really most of the time. But, you know, I did have an unusual moment of insight. And I said to him, you haven't by any chance dabbled in the occult, have you? And he said, well, actually, he said, I've been a member of the spiritualist church for the last 10 years. I thought, hello, hello, hello. I know what's going on here. why am I telling this story? Oh, I know why, yes. Because this guy, he told me, had actually healed people as a member of the spiritualist church. I don't disbelieve him. I believe that he had genuine healings because the devil is perfectly capable of healing people. I mean, that's one of the great sort of subtleties of the devil, isn't it? If the devil came around, you know, with sort of cloven hooves and a tail and all that, we'd run a mile, wouldn't we? But he doesn't. He comes and he appears as an angel of light. He goes around healing people in the spiritualist church. And you think, wow, this must be good. I'll have a bit of this, you know what I mean? And then he's got you, hasn't he? You see? Beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, a wolf in sheep's clothing doesn't look like a wolf, does it? It looks like a sheep. Looks like the genuine article. And here was this guy who'd actually heal people in the spiritualist church. See? I better tell you the end of the story, by the way. Eventually, this chap did become a Christian. We prayed. We believed, actually, in the end, he was in the grip of some evil spirit. Any time in my life ministry I've ever encountered what I believe was genuine demon possession, actually. He wasn't frothing at the mouth and doing extraordinary things like you see in The Exorcist, nothing like that, you know. But he was, without a doubt, in the grip of an evil spirit. And we prayed that evil spirit would leave him. And we also prayed that the Holy Spirit would come in and take over his life, and that happened. And he was able then to repent and believe in Jesus, and he became a Christian. But as I say, the whole point of that story is to tell you that the devil is well able to perform signs and wonders. Remember how he worked through the magicians of Egypt? Turning rods into serpents and rivers into blood. Remember that? But the one thing the devil will never and can never do is bring a person to faith in Jesus Christ. To bring a soul from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, that has to be only a creative work of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, for Paul, all this was no mere academic theory. Paul had experienced in his own life exactly what he's been describing here. You're familiar with the story of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. There he was, in a state of spiritual darkness and deadness and blindness, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus, when we are told suddenly a light from heaven, a light brighter than the noonday sun, shone around him, and he fell on the ground, and he heard the voice of the risen Saviour calling to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he had an extraordinary turnaround, didn't he? Which non-Christians have got to explain, haven't they? When they deny the truth of Christianity. What turned Saul of Tarsus into the great Apostle Paul? You say, well, my experience of Christian conversion was nothing like as spectacular and dramatic as that. Maybe it wasn't, but my dear friend, if you have become a Christian, nothing less than a stupendous miracle of grace has taken place in your life. You have been brought out of a state of spiritual darkness and deadness into the life and light of the gospel. You were once one of God's enemies, but now you've been reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus. And dear friends, this is the greatest miracle that you and I will ever witness this side of heaven. And the Apostle Paul could never get over it. He could never get over the sheer wonder and worship that filled his heart as he contemplated the amazing grace of God towards himself. He couldn't understand it. Why should God choose to save me? After all, I used to be the biggest Christ hater in the whole wide world. If ever a man deserved to go to hell, it was Saul of Tarsus. But God, in his infinite love and grace, chose to save him. Incredible, amazing grace. Why? Not because of anything that he had done or deserved, but solely because of the sovereign electing grace of God. And you know, that's what really motivated Paul throughout the whole of his life and ministry. It really was, you know. If you want to know what motivated Paul, what made him tick, one of these days we'll get to heaven and we'll have a chat with him, won't we, and say, "Paul, what was it that drove you on? Paul, why was it that, you know..." Is your wife falling asleep over there? No, she's not. Okay, she's wide awake. That's good. I can see her just go. I didn't want to hit her head on the radiator, you know. I'm only joking. But, you know, one of these days we'll get to heaven and we'll say, "Paul, you know, what was it that drove you on? You know, across seas and mountains and rivers, being beaten black and blue, being stoned within an inch of your life. Paul, what was it that drove you on, you know, day after day, month after month, year after year, you know, charging around the Mediterranean world, planting churches, writing letters? Paul, what was it? What made you do this? If you just turn on one chapter to chapter 5 and verse 14... we've got the answer. Second Corinthians 5, verse 14. This was the mainspring of Paul's life, and it should be the mainspring of our lives as Christians. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. As Paul contemplated the amazing love and grace of God in sending Jesus Christ into the world to die for him upon the cross, he was constrained by that love so that he was willing to go anywhere and do anything for the one who had done so much for him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you know about C.T. Studd? You heard of C.T. Studd? He was a great cricketer. He played the greatest game in the world, cricket. Your son's still interested in cricket, Andrew? Good. Give him my regards. He was captain of England, actually, C.T. Studd. Captain of England. He was also an MP, I think. He was a rich man. Can you imagine that? You know, the cricketing David Cameron of the 19th century, you know. And he gave it all up. At the height of, again, a bit like Lloyd Jones, at the height of his fame and fortune and so on and so forth, he gave it all to become a missionary in China. China, of all places in those days, China was a godforsaken place. And as they said to Lloyd Jones, they said to C.T. Studd, you must be absolutely bonkers. Giving up all of this, you know, you're an MP, you're a wealthy man, you're an England cricket captain, you're giving it all up to bury yourself in China, you must be mad. What's the matter with you? And C.T. Studd replied with those famous words which still ring across the centuries. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. In the words of the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ constrains me. Dear friends, you and I have been entrusted with the most glorious message in the whole wide world. What a privilege we have to pass it on to other people. Are we as excited by this gospel as Paul was? Do we have the confidence, as Paul did, that the gospel is truly the power of God for salvation to all who believe? Nothing else will do in this sinful world, you know. Nothing else will do. Without the gospel, men and women are perishing and heading for a lost eternity. And that was another reason why C.T. Studd went to China. Apparently, he lay on his bed at night sleepless, gazing at a map of China on the wall, and he kept repeating after himself those words, a million a month in China passing to a lost eternity. Your non-Christian friends, your non-Christian relatives are going to hell. That is not a popular sentiment, is it? It's not the kind of thing you want to hear on a Sunday afternoon, is it really? It's not pleasant, but we have to face the facts. Your non-Christian friends, unless they repent and believe in Jesus, will not be with you in heaven. Neither will your non-Christian relatives. You and I have the only message which can bring them salvation. There was a guy who was going to the scaffold in the days when they hung people in this country. And on his journey to the scaffold, he was accompanied by a chaplain. Unusually for Anglican chaplains, this guy actually knew the gospel. And on his journey to the scaffold, he preached the gospel to this condemned man. And do you know what the condemned man said to the chaplain? He said, "If this is really true, I would be prepared to crawl across England on broken glass to tell people the good news." And that came from the mouth of an unbeliever on the way to the scaffold. Without the gospel, men and women are heading for a lost eternity. And we need to pray that God would so thrill our hearts, look like the early Christians, we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And then may it please God that according to his sovereign will and purpose, we might see the eyes of the blind opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and men and women being brought from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the living God. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.